G'day. Well, you know where we are tonight. We're in Psalm 4. Before we say anything at all, let's simply just read the scripture and let it speak for itself. And then we'll see if we can confuse you after that. Psalm 4. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me, and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call upon him, or unto him, rather. Stand in awe, and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed, and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness, and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, Who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Father, we thank you tonight for this opportunity to open the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that we would do it, that we would avoid error, that we would present it in such a way that it ministers to your people. Lord, though we're few in number tonight, we know that nonetheless, where two or three are gathered in your name, that there you are in the midst. And so we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would infill each of us, would be our teacher, and that tonight as we go out on a somewhat stormy night, we know that we go with thee. That thou wilt be with us day by day. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, some of you may know of the fine old preacher, Mr. Spurgeon, pastored a church in London, England, some many, many years ago. I think it was around the middle of the 1800s, somewhere in there. Had a very large congregation for that time. It would have been considered a mega church by today's standards, I'm sure. But Mr. Spurgeon was a godly man. He wasn't simply seeking numbers. They just came to him because I believe he was preaching God's word in a way which was pleasing to the Lord. But by way of introduction, he said of this psalm, the psalm was most probably written upon the same occasion as the preceding, and is another choice from the garden of affliction. Happy is it for us that David was tried, or probably we should never have heard these sweet sonnets of faith. That's a bit of thinking about. Sometimes we get pressed. We get into all kinds of trouble. And it's at that time, if we'll turn our lives and our cares over to the Lord, that the times of blessing can come too. I think Mr. Spurgeon certainly understood that. He had his share of trials in pastoring that church over the years. I won't try to go into those now. I can't even remember all of them. But I know that one of his big trials came from his standard of sticking to Scripture and preaching it solidly. And he became disenamored with the denomination that he was in at the time and had a falling out with them over that. They called it the Great Controversy, I think. Oh, I forget the exact words. The Great Controversy was something to do with the Seventh-day Adventists, I think. But anyway, needless to say, Mr. Spurgeon went through some rough times. Even his son disagreed with him on some of the issues of theology that he was taking a stand on. And so in that sense, I think that he could probably somewhat relate to David, although certainly there's no evidence that he was just letting things go. He was taking some good stands in that case. The title of Psalm 3 tells us that it is a psalm of David, but unlike Psalm 4 tells us it's a psalm of David to the chief musician on Neginoth. Did a little reading on that funny word this week. I used to think it was a place. Actually, it was a musical instrument. And so I learned something this week, if nothing else, that David directed this to a musician to be played on a stringed instrument. I don't know what a Neginoth looked like, whether it was a violin or what it was, but anyway, it was a stringed instrument of some kind. Some of the things that make the connection to Psalm 3, I think, are pretty obvious to us in just a straight reading of this psalm. Many, as they read Psalm 4, I think, see in it tones that would be present in the voice of a father who is verbally disciplining a rebellious son and his friends. David's honor is being assailed, as it was in Psalm 3. Although the physical danger and personal doubts no longer seem quite as present in his words, I don't think that they had necessarily gone away. In Psalm 3, I think we find King David in shock due to an unexpected revolt led by his son. He is in physical danger, emotional confusion, and he must do a lot of self-searching to see if this was a justified revolt, as he has been accused of being out of God's will. As we said this morning, my purpose even in talking about this is not to beat up on King David, a man after God's own heart, we're told by Scripture. I think that David's main fault in any of this was rather, as we said this morning, a sin of omission rather than commission. We won't go all the way back through the verses in 2 Samuel. That would take, we'd just be preaching this morning's sermon again. But I would encourage you to read it if you want to see this history for yourself. From 2 Samuel chapter 12 through about 20, we'll give you a breakdown of everything that happened and that David is talking about here. If you have time this week, it's not a long read, but it's a very interesting one, and I'd encourage you to read it. We can't be 100% sure that Psalm 4 was written at this time, but as we said, there are similar emotions present, and knowing this fact is helpful as we wend our way through these few verses tonight. It's an excellent psalm to think about, really, as the day ends. In fact, it ends with this thought in verse 8, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. What a great thought to go to bed on, if you like. So I would suggest then that there are really three confidences that seem evident in these few verses. First of all, there's a confident supplication. Whatever was happening with David, I think that he'd made things right with God. In spite of the mistakes, sin, that he had made in not dealing with the issues with his two sons, I think he'd made it right with God. These verses do not come to me from a heart that is in rebellion. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. That's not from a man that is complaining and whining and saying, God, why did you do this to me? This is from a man who recognizes the sovereignty of God. He recognizes that any righteousness that he has is given by no less than God himself. And he comes, I believe, in a certainly a repentant and a good spirit. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. After reading all those verses this morning and this past week in 2 Samuel, hope you'll excuse me if I was a bit emotional this morning. I find those powerful verses. Trying to imagine the emotions that David faced. I don't believe you can read that and be unaffected. It's going to have an effect on you, and it certainly does on me. I find that although this is 3,000 years ago in an environment and in a place that I cannot really relate to. You can feel the emotion of the writer of 2 Samuel and also, of course, of David in these Psalms. God of my righteousness. An interesting phrase. It's the only use. The only use in Scripture, as far as I know. You are, in fact, God of my righteousness, the author, witness, maintainer, the judge, the rewarder. Everything that I have, everything that David had, every hope really comes from God. And David recognized that. And Psalm 3 then goes on to a description of the many that oppose David. Psalm 4, rather, says, "You have relieved my distress." That's a good thought. God will relieve our distress as we turn to him. But then, like I say, the next verse really seems to be somewhat of a rebuke. "Oh, ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame?" As we've said before, it's easy to be critical of David, and yet both of these troubled psalms, God is addressed first. There will be time to address the issues, but God is number one, and that should always be our case when we take our concerns to him, to make sure that our worship of him is number one. We can talk about the problems as time permits. And what's true for David is equally true for you and I. The Lord Jesus Christ himself had no sin, but he spent time with the Father before each major event of his life. He put God first, as it were, even in his earthly life here, although he was, in fact, God in the flesh. David recognizes the restoration of his peace. "You have relieved my distress." It indicates to me that David had come to terms with the situation. We do not know how long or quite where in the sequence of David's troubles this was written. I am inclined to think that it was before Absalom's death. And the reason I would say that is because I don't see the depth of grief in David at this point that I see in later Psalms that we'll deal with at some point in the future. David grieved in such a way over Absalom once he died and David knew that he was dead. I don't quite see that in this psalm. It seems to me rather as if David is rebuking those that were opposing him in his kingdom and in his life. I think his grief for Absalom would have shown through even at this stage. Verse 2 seems to confirm that. "Ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame?" That's a serious rebuke, by the way. That's not casual. It's if we took the original language, it would probably translate to something like, "Oh, great foolish men." These are not a bunch of peasants that David is addressing here. These are those who are opposing him, probably Absalom and his immediate followers. Their behavior has shamed David before the people. Perhaps Absalom's usurping of his judgment. Absalom has vain desires, we talked about that this morning, seeking to undermine David and take the throne. One of the things he forgets immediately, and it's a sign of an ungodly man, he forgets who put his father on the throne in the first place. It was no less than God himself. Was it not? When he selected David from back among the sheep, way back, and put him on the throne of Israel over Saul. God had not seen fit to remove David, and it was very dangerous for Absalom to think that he could. But he did. He was vain and foolish. You don't attack and pull down God's anointed. It's true of those who would unseat leaders today by lying and other means. Verse 2 really hit me a few years ago. brand new Christian, hadn't been saved more than 2 or 3 months. And I read this verse, didn't really understand in any depth at all what was being spoken of here, but if we go on and read the rest of the verse, we read, "How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing?" Seek after leasing? I'd opened a new business a year or so prior to this, and I'd just gone out and leased a brand new van. Oh no, what have I done? The Bible speaks against this. And I was about ready to go and cancel the lease until the pastor explained to me that this means lying. It's an old English word that simply means, how long will you love vanity and seek after lying? Absalom was full of himself. We talked about that this morning. He's a good-looking guy. Probably a lot of things about him that made him feel really... If he'd had a cell phone, he'd have probably been taking selfies. Vanity. And you seek after lying. Ooh, that's a bad word. And it's a bad word for a country or a church or anywhere. When lies become so prevalent that we don't even know when what we hear on the news or anything else, whether it's a lie or whether it's the truth, we have no foundation for civilization, hardly. We're in such a mess. And I think the only thing that's encouraging about that, as we see it in our day, is we realize this has always been human nature. To undermine those who are in leadership, in many cases, to lie, to be vain about how good they are themselves, and try to take someone down. It's as old as time, as old as the devil. He concludes again with that word we mentioned this morning, Selah. Think about it, guys. He's saying that to these who are seeking to unseat him from his throne there in Israel. But it speaks to us in our day too. Think about it. Let's make sure our truth really is truth and not lie in any situation. We undermine all foundations when we do that. Satan is a liar and the father of it, Jesus said. That's the root of so many problems in our day. It's a deep-seated foolishness of the wicked that leads them to their own destruction. Think of the grace which has saved us. It's taught us to love truth. Remember, Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. As we turn away from that, we're in bondage again. We're in trouble. And this is really what Absalom and his followers were in. As we said this morning, there's no evidence through those verses in 2 Samuel, those chapters actually, that Absalom ever turned to the Lord or had the least degree of spirituality about him at all. It just does not appear in any of those verses. Verse 3 seems to refer, reinforce that further. He reinforces his own godliness. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. Applies it to himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. It's a warning. Watch it, guys. I've made it right with God, and I'm putting this before him. He's going to deal with this. And he renews his confidence in God's answer. Further to his own repentance and assured restoration, there's a further call to the rebellious. We might call this a considered separation. So I thought about this verse. It seems sad that it had to wait until such troubles were in place, troubled times. David should have been calling for this years ago. Verse 4. Stand in awe and sin not. Mr. Spurgeon said of that, there are many who turn this verse around. They sin, but they don't stand in awe. And as soon as that happens, we're on a downward track. I suspect that at this time Absalom was probably so far gone in his vanity and pride that he wouldn't listen now anyway. But David, through these verses, and probably directly tried to tell him anyway. And that's a reminder for us too, and it must have bothered David greatly. We said this morning that one of the things that it seems as though David neglected was the spiritual growth and attendance of his own children. Why were they not given an introduction to David's God early in life? And that's a warning to you and I. Most of us here are probably at the point of grandchildren now rather than children. But nonetheless, we need to talk to them as much as we can, because the days are short. It's a reminder to us not to neglect the salvation of our children before they get hardened by the world. 2 Corinthians 6:2, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Don't fool around with sin. David certainly knew the consequences of that. He was living them through these events that we're talking about right now. He said to them, give it time, think it over. Stand in awe of God. Get rid of your sin. Think about it upon your bed. Commune with your own heart upon your bed. And be still. Shut up. You don't need to be talking all the time. The thing is here, you need to be thinking to get this right with God. I don't think they were listening, of course, based on subsequent events with Absalom. Quit talking, start listening. On your bed, that's a good time. I don't know about you, but I often find that that's the time I pray better than any other time of the day. There's no other distractions or anything else. I often fall asleep praying. I sort of feel like, isn't that a bit rude? You know, somebody's talking to you and all of a sudden they just drift off. Don't even finish the conversation. But I don't think the Lord minds that. We're his children. And I think he's glad to hear from us under any circumstances. So, don't count sheep. Just talk to the Lord. Talk to the shepherd, as somebody said. "Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord," verse 5. I wonder if there David was probably thinking of the Hebrew sacrifices. Well, he must have been. That was his environment. That was his day. "And when a Jew offered sacrifice, in that shed blood was really a picture of Christ's blood shed for us." David's word is really the truth of the gospel here. They are the sacrifices of righteousness. Put your trust in the Lord. This is what he's really wanting to get through to these guys. If they do that, a lot of their troubles would disappear right then. But of course, they don't. We know that. "You've tried other stuff. You've tried vanity and lying. You've tried to unseat those who are in authority, and yet, where has it got you? Nowhere. The only one that's going to put it right is putting your trust in the Lord." And I don't think I'm addressing anyone here tonight that hasn't done that. But by the same token, it's something that we need to warn those who will listen when we can. Did Absalom hear this call before his death? Well, there's no way to know. I rather suspect not. If he did, there's no indication that he took any action on it. His proud head of hair got hung up in a tree. The mule walked out from underneath him, left him, where so many of his men had died. We addressed that this morning too. He was killed by Joab, the commander. And perhaps verse 6 then reflects something of the feeling of his followers. "There be many so who will say, who can show us any good?" They've lost their leader. As I said, I don't know whether this was written before or after Absalom's death, but Perhaps David was even speaking prophetically there. There's going to be a time when you're going to be left without your leader, if he's not a leader put in place by God. And again, he's warning them. And it sounds really like many in our own day. We look around in this old world, and we see the trouble and strife and the lies and all of the problems, not just in this country, but in Western Europe, Western civilization generally. And I think there would be many who would say today, who's going to show us any good? And I think at this point, of course, so many of them are ready for the Antichrist because they won't listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first one that comes along and says, hey, I got all the answers. I know what to do. They'll follow him like sheep. Yeah. Mind you, that's a whole other topic. I'm going on a rabbit trail here. I shouldn't do that. But we can't expect blessing in a land when we defy and subvert the leaders that God has given us. We may not particularly like the leaders in some cases that God has given, but if God put them there, then he has a purpose in putting them there. And he told us, in fact, through the Apostle Paul, to pray for those in authority over us. Pray, basically, they'll leave us alone. Pastor Downey's mentioned this more than once, I know, but at the same time, pray for him. I keep talking quite a bit about Mr. Spurgeon. I've read a lot of his stuff this week in connection with this. But I remember someone once came to him with a complaint about their pastor. And they went on at some length. This is from someone from another church. And he listened to him for a while and he said, well, you know, it's unfortunate that you feel this way about your pastor. Have you prayed for him? That sort of put an end to the complaint right there. And apparently the individual said, no, but I will. And I'll tell that to some of the others that are causing the same kind of complaint. Well, they did. And as it turned out, apparently this pastor's ministry just blossomed in that church. So there was the answer. Not to try to get rid of the one that God had sent, but to pray for him that God would bless his ministry. Well, when we become enemies of God by becoming enemies of those he has elected into place, we have nowhere to turn for answers. As we've said, both of these psalms throw light on a tragic situation. In spite of it, the psalm ends with two very comforting verses, and that's what I want to leave you with tonight. There is here a comforting satisfaction, a promise of gladness. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and wine increase. What a wonderful God we serve, folks. David is not talking about the frivolous happiness of material wealth. David had those. He was a king, remember? He wasn't pleading at this point, well, if you just send me more corn and wine, I'd be happy. He had as much of that as he needed. He was already happy. But he's speaking of a gladness that goes way beyond that. Confirmed by that phrase, more than in the time that their corn and wine increased. This is not the prosperity gospel of our day. What another gospel that is. Oh, if you just accept Christ, you know, you'll have the Cadillac in the driveway and everything will go your way and all of that kind of stuff. Is it your best life now? Well, I know Pastor Downey's mentioned it, but I totally agree with him. If this is your best life now, whoa, we don't have much to look forward to, do we? We've got a much better life to look forward to. And God will make sure of that. That best life now, prosperity gospel, is another gospel. And we're warned what happens if we preach another gospel. Very, very dangerous thing to do. No wonder some folks become disillusioned with the church. After a while, what do you have to offer them? Except your best life now. Well, I'm not having my best life now. Things are not working out. So what do you say? Nothing. So they probably leave. It's better, said a Puritan believer, to feel God's favor 1 hour in our repenting souls than to sit whole ages under the sunshine this world affords. Well, that's a word with a bit of insight there from somebody who we'll never know. We don't even know the name, but it was just a quote. Christ in the heart is better than corn in the barn or money in the bank. David realized that. He looked forward to the coming again of Christ. We mentioned that again this morning about Psalm 2. There is there too a promise of generosity. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. There's confidence there. And that's not wealth and prosperity. That is the confidence that God gives in being able to sleep. So many today rely on medication for sleep. They don't need medication, they need meditation in the Word of God. You say, well, people get this idea of meditation, it's muttering words and, you know, Eastern religion type stuff. No, not at all. Simply to read a verse of Scripture like the one we just read and take time to really think about it, what's being said. You don't have time even now from the pulpit to really develop it, but to really think about that. Maybe it's good to memorize it, and as you go down to sleep, say, Lord, what do you mean by that? Might be surprised at what he has to say. Might fall asleep thinking about it too, and that's really a good thing as well. Probably many can't sleep, and they don't recognize it, but it's because of sin and guilt that they push, as it were, under the surface. They go and they complain to a psychiatrist or a psychologist that, you know, this is the problem. He says, well, just take this medication. A lot of concerns about medication and the way they affect people, even to the point of violence. But I won't go there tonight. That's, again, not the purpose of this message. But David recognized where true peace came from. He recognized that only God can give it. He may have been thinking, in fact, the words sort of mirror it a little bit, of Numbers 6, 24 to 26. We often use it as a benediction at the end of a service. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. It's a good one to leave a service with. I don't think for a moment that this psalm, or the end of this psalm, indicates the end of David's trials. In fact, I think we'll see them picked up again in Psalm 5 and 6. Maybe worse in the way of grief. Psalms 5 and 6 speak of continual strife. Psalm 6 is an anguish portrait of grief. I don't think I even look forward to going to that psalm and expounding it, although I'm sure we can bring something good out of it. The message in the psalm is that the victories of sinners are only temporary and meaningless, and that only repentance can bring true happiness. I think this had happened in David's case here. It is a request to God for deliverance from past distresses. We'll just leave there with three lessons on this. First of all, God does not cut us off due to sin. I don't mean you to take that and say, as well, that's a license to sin, because God still, you know, everything will be okay. No, not at all. He tells us to forsake sin, to live for him. But don't ever let the devil tell you, you've gone too far this time. God will never let you off over this one. You really blew it now. You might as well give up all this Christian stuff. Now, that's a lie from the pit. Don't let the devil do that. Secondly, God does discipline us due to sin. He promised David discipline. We saw that in 2 Samuel 12. And we see the working out of it in the Psalms and in the passages we read this morning. We don't want that. Discipline is not nice, but Hebrews 12 tells us it does, in fact. It proves to us that we're his children when we get a spanking. Nobody likes a spanking, but best way to avoid that is not to do something that gets us one, I guess. But God's discipline is a way, really, of saying to us, I care about you. You're my child. Just as we would say to our child in disciplining them, don't get into that trouble. Don't cut a switch and we'll deal with it, you know. Does anybody do that anymore? I hear it. I know the psychologists and the psychiatrists would say, don't do that. You're just using violence to control violence. Well, sorry, I disagree. But that's another topic too. There is only one way of true peace, a careful and a full relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, tonight we thank you for the words of David, the great psalmist. Lord, we know that he doesn't write as one who has arrived. He's very open and candid about the situations that he's dealing with, more so than perhaps we've noticed before. It's easy to read the pleasant psalms and all of those kinds of things, but Lord, these are dealing with some really hard situations. And yet, Lord, in it all, we see his ultimate peace as he depends totally upon thee. Help us to do the same, Lord. Help us to have such an attitude that those around us, those who may not be believers, are willing to say, I don't understand you. You seem to be able to cope with things that I just can't cope with. They might ask the reason of the hope that lies within us, and that you give us the words to say, to bring them the peace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we ask this. Amen.